brethren everywhere, those who have made a covenant of sacrifice with thee. These favors we pray and thank thee for in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
I have read with interest the program that the San Diego Brethren prepared when they sent it. And I know I am looking forward to the question meeting. Now, question meetings at conventions are not unusual, but we believe it isn't the usual thing that the question meeting is arranged that all in the congregation can participate in giving answers to the questions. And that's why they were placed there on the program. The mathematics of it staggered me a little bit. There's 90 minutes and 20 questions, and that's 4.5 minutes each. And some of these, it would take me that long to look up the scriptures. However, Brother Gilbert is going to chair the meeting, and I'm sure he will come up with the mechanism, and with your cooperation, that it will be a good meeting. Brother Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother Sowers. We had originally thought that the spontaneity of the meeting could be achieved by not having recordings made, but there has been a request that it be recorded, so it is. We would, however, like you, when you decide to respond voluntarily to one of the questions, to proceed to raise your hand and get recognition, and then proceed to talk immediately after recognition has been made by the chairman, even though the microphone has not yet arrived, and it will be shortly there. So the one that has the microphone will assume the responsibility of getting there as soon as he can, and don't wait for him. And don't concern yourself with the microphone's position, because that will be his responsibility. I have an answer to every question, whether it's right or wrong. Therefore, you will hear them if you make that utterance necessary. Otherwise, you see, you can stop my answers by answering them yourself. And that, of course, is the object. I have heard from your comments as long as 3 weeks ago that some of you have already received a blessing from these questions. And that gratifies the San Diego Friends, because this was one of the objectives of this form of a meeting. No one is prevented from expressing their opinion or answer to the question. However, all of us are going to have to exercise some form of restraint. Those that often speak long on a point are going to be expected to restrain themselves to a brief answer as the program stipulated. Those of you who have speech impediments of one kind or another, which might mean that a blessing would be diminished, also will have the privilege of restraining your comments. And some of you, possibly by refraining from commenting entirely because of this. Because if we cannot understand or hear, it would not add a contribution. However, this is not an expression that you must, but it is bringing certain points before us all for our consideration. You all know what a red light is. This is the new color red. And when this is flipped over, it means that you should stop as soon as possible. As soon as you can break the brake of your motion and stop speaking, this is the sign that the chairman requests it. If we would like you to run down slowly, we give you an amber light. This is the new amber light. This means that we really have heard on that particular point as much of an answer as we feel is going to make the question meeting move forward. And if you decide not to adhere to this, then you see, it's understood, isn't it? Thank you. And this is really all the regulations that the meeting has. And because of this procedure, we would like to start with the first question, which I will read. The first one that asks recognition will be the first one to give us an answer, right or wrong. Solomon's temple was dedicated a month before its completion. What may this picture? You may raise your hand for recognition. Are there any comments on this question? In order to make it move properly, in order to make it obvious that the chairman is not anxious to give his answer, we're going to have a perhaps a 10-second cogitation period, which means that you have 10 seconds in which to decide whether or not you want to speak and give an answer. When I say you, I mean all of you combined. If 10 seconds of time goes by and there's no response, I'll assume that your cogitation period is over and all of you forfeit your right of expression. Sister Annabelle.
I can't say anything at all.
A picture of the church.
That's it.
Thank you. Now, I'd like to express a little bit about these questions. These questions, some of them are 10 years old. Some of them are 12 years old. Some of them are even 15, because they've been in my file. They were questions that had been put in years back, San Diego class question meetings or San Diego convention question meetings. And some of them were made for this convention program. And I was interested to notice that some of those that came back 10 and 15 years ago have a bearing upon some of the questions that were made for this particular meeting. Any other answers to this question?
Question in my own mind is whether it was dedicated before I even took the proof for that. 1 Kings 6 through 8, the end of the sixth chapter, tells us of the completion of the temple, and I'm looking to see whether I got a red light up there. In the eighth chapter, after the priests had gone into the most holy, it's called the oracle, 1 Kings 8:6, had taken the ark in there. All that was in the ark at that time was the two tablets of stone of the law, which Moses put there at Horeb or Sinai. And after they came out, then the cloud, the glory of the Lord, filled the house.
Is that all?
That's all.
That means this is an accurate question. That's what that note means.
Any other comments? Brother Carlton.
If you're going to think the dedication is similar to that of David's dedication as king prior to his inauguration into office.
Now that comment means David's anointing prior to his inauguration into office. David was anointed more than once.
Therefore, that would mean that the church would probably be completed a short while before their blessing or the mediatorial reign.
Any other comments to pursue the line of thought that Brother Hersher commenced? Brother Constant.
The second verse of the eighth chapter.
Of 2 Kings? 1 Kings?
1 Kings. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the King Solomon, and the feast in the month Iphtham, which is the seventh month. So, we have the seventh month for the dedication. And the last verse of the sixth chapter, 38th verse, and in the 11th year, the month Bull, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof and so on. Now, that's the month that you are looking for. In the eighth chapter, we find that it was dedicated on the seventh month and it was finished in the eighth month. There's 1 month difference. Now, supply was dedicated in the month, the seventh month. In the seventh month, first there was the Day of Atonement, the tenth day. Then there were 2 weeks of the the tents that the Israelites had to gather in Jerusalem and stay in tents for 2 weeks. Therefore, the people were there, and Solomon felt that that was the most appropriate time to dedicate the temple instead of sending them home and then bring them up again after a couple of weeks when the temple was finished. I think there was no significance in it except that it was about time to dedicate it. The Lord doesn't say that he should be dedicated in one ceremony. And as long as the Lord doesn't say it, I wouldn't make it tight.
Thank you. We're going to draw the comments to a close. Did you have your hand up, Brother Fay?
Yes.
Can't scratch your ears in this meeting. Brother David Rice.
The argument in the eighth month really takes us to the completion of the 14 days of feasting, which began in the middle of the seventh month. And so the whole accomplishment of the dedication was completed on the eighth month. That may be true, I don't know. But the dedication itself, I suggest, is a picture of the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Remember, the ark was brought into the temple, and the chamber was filled with smoke. You find the same reference in Revelation, the 15th chapter, prior to the plague. And it specifies that there would be a time after the temple filled with smoke before the priest can stand to minister, that is, before the new covenant could be ministered. So it indicates that the resurrection of the sleeping saints takes place, and then a time lag before the church is fully into office, before the mediation can begin.
Thank you. Would you be interested to know where the question came from? It comes from reprint article 5713 and 5714, where the statement is made by Brother Russell that the dedication was accomplished before the completion. One of the scriptures that Brother Constant referred to is 1 Kings 6, verses 37 and 38, and that states that it was finished in the eighth month. That is one of the scriptures that gave rise to the question in the reprint, I believe. The other scripture which indicates that it was dedicated is this one in 2 Chronicles 7:10 and also verses 8 and 9. You will also find references in 1 Kings 8, 65 and 66. There is three places in the scripture where it says that the house was finished. And every time that it says that the house was finished, there is no description of anything done after that. And one place, it says that the house was finished, and then they had, on the seventh day of the 15th month, the enactment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it would appear that at one time, this time, when the temple was finished, that Solomon proceeded to have a seven-day feast, a seven-day dedication of the altar. And this is expressed in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 10 and 11. Our position as chairman and our answer to it is in harmony with Brother Emil Hersher, that actually the question itself, which is one of the questions that we had in our file for many years, is not a valid question, that the temple was not dedicated before it was completed, but it was completed. And there's something interesting about the scripture in 1 Kings 6, verses 37 and 38. That's the one that says that it was finished in the eighth day, in the eighth month. That particular scripture says that it was 7 years in building. Actually, it was 7 years and 6 months. Now, we know that they didn't always call the months when it was considered to be less than a year, less than a half a year.
And that would be one of the points in this question. These scriptures possibly convey some of the items of interest. It would seem that the dedication was finished on the 23rd day of the 7th month. According to the scripture which divides the 7 days of the dedication of the altar and the 7 days of the dedication, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that scripture is in 2 Chronicles 7, 8 and 9. I have 2 Chronicles 7, 10 on the board. Always, not only in this question meeting, but always in all question meetings, there's always an area of additional investigation eminent in our discussion. And so we would hope that this continues with this type of a question meeting also. Question number two, Romans 11:29. What gifts and callings are referred to? What is meant by without repentance? Sharon Rice, will you read Romans 11:29?
For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance.
What gifts and callings are referred to? The first part of the question. Mr. Riker, will you read a scripture for us, please? Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8. Will you read that out loud, please? Chapter 10, verse 15. Will you read that, please?
Yet on your fathers, to the Lord, sent his affection, he loved them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, and it is this day.
Anyone have a thought on this part of the question? Well, it would seem that the gifts and callings referred to is the gracious promise to Abraham, whom God loved, and the fathers of Israel, whom God loved, that he would elect to make of them a special nation in the earth. And the next part of the question, what is meant by without repentance? Brother Vincent.
The Lord would never repent. If he had promised that there would be a chosen people, then this interim of taking out a people for his name, which would be the Gentile, if my recollection is correct about the 11th chapter of Romans, talking about the Gentile being grafted in, nevertheless, he did not completely forget his people that were chosen of old. So he did not repent what he has stated in the what was read before in the Deuteronomy, whatever it was.
Now, does this what? How does this word repentance? What does it mean? Does
it
mean
change his mind?
Okay, that's the point. Thank you. Any further comments on this, Brother Pollock?
I think also that it refers to Abraham, and I think that and the covenant through Abraham and the blessing to Israel
subsequent to the covenant. In Hebrews 11 and 8, we have a statement that seems to apply. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, here's the word called again, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And the other statement, without repentance, simply means that this was the promise and the calling and the favor. I think favor is a good word instead of gift. The favor of God is without repentance. God never has yet repented of a covenant that he has made with anyone. When God chooses his course of action, then it is because it is his will, and there will never be a changing of his mind.
Thank you.
I know the statement that it repented him that he made someone in the Garden of Eden, or that he had created man, but the proper understanding of that text still will stand up against this statement that the promises and the favors of God are never repented of. It's God's plan.
Thank you. Any further comments, Brother Mitchell?
Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing.
Can I have someone look up Brother Sowers, 1 Samuel 15:29, and Brother David Ott, Hosea 13, verses 9 and 14. Comments on this question, Sister Chambers. Any other comments? I especially appreciate the one Hosea that I asked David to read, because it is specifically talking there about the nation of Israel. It referred to them in the ninth verse. The context secures the thought and continues it and shows us there that he is going to bring the nation back from its death condition, as we see that this bringing back of Israel from its dead condition is close to being complete. Question number three. We'd like to have someone else read some of the questions as we go along, and so I'll just call for somebody to read the question. Brother Sam, will you read it?
Zechariah 11:8. Who are the three shepherds? How long is a month? Compare Revelation 16:13.
10 seconds. How long, Brother David?
I think the three shepherds are referred to as three elements, the three protective forces that have or should be exercising or never exercise shepherding influence over the Lord's people. The context that really takes us down to the destruction of Christendom. The three shepherds, perhaps, are those same mentioned in Revelation as the beast, dragon, and false prophet, which amalgamate together, and it says in the seventh plague,
the great city is divided back into the three parts. And I suggest that that would be the cutting off of these three shepherds, their disintegration in the time of Armageddon. The 1 month referred to may be the month of tribulation. In Revelation 9:15, we find that a month of tribulation referred to of the French Revolution, and the thought of a month of tribulation and completion of cutting off may be carried in Zechariah as well. So the beast dragon and false prophet may be the three shepherds referred to in Zechariah. The context would be at the right time.
Thank you. You mentioned the expression the Lord's people. How are we to understand that?
I would suggest in this connection that the Lord's people have withdrawn themselves from those influences which the beast dragon and false prophet are seeking to amalgamate and control by this time. So this would be nominal Christendom. It would be those that would be under these three shepherds.
Thank you. Any further comments on this question? There's another part to it. How long is the month? I know how long 10 seconds is. Let's read the scripture. Is it Revelation 9:15 that refers to a month? It's on the program, in the question. Brother Charles Reddick, do you have your Bible?
Yes.
Will you look it up?
I'm sorry.
Revelation 9:15. The question seems to infer that there's a continuity of or connection of thought between the month in Zechariah and the month in this text. Does anybody wish to express themselves on this? Sister Annabelle.
A month like so many days, but a month, a particular month, this time of trouble is coming in, like a certain, not the length of time, but just the month that it's going to happen in, a certain.
Annabelle, if I was to be asked exactly what you have said, I would be difficult to say.
I don't think I know either.
I wasn't meaning to be smart, but I want you to say it more so I can grasp it further.
I just can't think with the microphone. I can't. I'm sorry.
Okay. You're saying that the month, I'm going to give you a multiple choice question. You're saying that the month represents an indeterminate period of time somewhere in the time of trouble.
Well, it's like we talk about that day. We don't specific particular mean a 24-hour day. We're talking about the day of trouble.
So you would not say that this month refers to 30 weeks or 30 days or 30 years. You would take the 30 out of the consideration of the word month in this place, in Zechariah, and perhaps also out of
Revelation.
Does anybody else wish to express themselves on this?
You say the fourth hour of the first month of September 1974. That would be the hour, the day, and the year, and the month.
All right, that's specific. Brother Mitchell. October, what's the date?
31st, 1517.
Got the year, didn't I? Thank you. Any other? Okay.
31st.
I got it, but I didn't know how to write it. Thank you. Any other expressions on this question? We'll go on to the next one. How are we doing on our 4 minutes, Stuart? Does Luke 20, 35 and 36 mean the angels are immortal? We had a meeting this past Friday night. And of the three friends in the meeting, none of whom rejoice in present truth, they all thought the angels were immortal. Does Luke 20, 35 and 36 teach that? Brother Darrell.
No, it does not teach that the angels are immortal.
20, 35, and 36, the word resurrection is used as long as the word anastas, which means a complete return to perfection and not an awakening from the dead. May I read the scriptures?
Yes.
The day we shall be accounted worthy to obtain that word. This means, in my opinion, the close of the millennial age, because all will be accounted worthy to be awakened from the dead.
Given a good comment, and you have used the word likelihood as a replacement thought for the scripture, neither can they. Now, one is more positive than the other. Does anybody like to address themselves in this question number four to that particular section of thought? Would anybody like to start afresh on the question? Brother Carlton.
Brother Gilbert, I would agree with what Brother Francis says. I think that we could have better understand it. I don't know about other translations. I haven't had time to look these up. But
neither will they die anymore. There will always be likelihood. There has always been a likelihood for death for angels if they would disobey. They're not immortal. We have learned that only the Lord and those who have been resurrected immortal since that time. There's always been an opportunity for second death, in other words. But once the world reaches this position, neither will they die anymore. They will have learned the full exceeding sinfulness of sin, have been found faithful, and they will be like the angels, no doubt, in my mind at least. They will not die.
All right, number 36 of Luke 20. Somebody read the diaglot after Brother Constant's comment.
I have no good translation, but I thought that if we know definitely that some angels are going to die, Satan himself is a physical higher than angel, yet he's going to presume to die.
Okay, your word probable is the same as his word likelihood. The diaglot, please, Brother Bruce.
The diaglot for verse 36 says, for they can die no more, because they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.
Any other comments, Sister Brackett?
Neither marriage nor given in marriage in the kingdom, as they shall be as angels. But in Corinthians, Paul says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Thank
and
you.
In Timothy, also, 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, it says, speaking of the Lord, says, he only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. But he gives that immortality to his son. But the Heavenly Father at one time was the only one that had immortality until he gave it to the son, and then the church will have immortality.
Thank you. Brother Hersher.
Being obedient sons of God, like the angels, non-equal, like the angels, they will not die. They will not give.
The sacrificial death will have been completed. Even in this age, the end of this age. So just as our Lord, it was impossible for him to be held in the grave because he had fulfilled God's promises.
Brother Evans.
Believe strong in the case can also be translated late.
This is something that the diglot did not reveal.
And that is interesting. Does he apply it to this particular?
No, he doesn't. Strong doesn't apply it.
He suggests that Strong's Concordance says that this word translated can may properly also carry with it the thought of may. All right, in summing up this question, which I'm not going to do on all questions, but on this one, I have a thought. What? Brother Paul.
I was just going to say that after the test at the end of the millennial age, I think that it would be proper to say that they will not die anymore, because if they do die, it would indicate that the test that God had arranged to try the human family at the end of the millennial age had not been sufficient to assure them of everlasting life. And therefore, from that point of view, they will not die. They have gone through the tests that the Lord has established. They have been faithful in those tests, and those tests were perfect and good.
Thank you. Everybody here pretty much agrees with the thought that will not is acceptable, and probably not. But we're really going on the thought of can not. That's interesting. Would be harmonized with may not that Brother Evans suggested. Brother? I had a comment here which says, because they are perfect and because God cannot deny himself, therefore they cannot die because they are perfect. And he has agreed that as long as anyone is perfect, they are going to rejoice in everlasting life. And that's the way I harmonized it. And Sharon, that's the question I was referring to at lunch. I thought my answer was a very superficial answer, but it satisfied me. And there is another scripture that says that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And therefore, since he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, it would be impossible for those that have been fully restored and continue in this relationship to die. And therefore, they cannot die. Sister Brackett, we're going to let you hold that till some other meeting. Thank you. We're going to go on now to question number 5. Will you read that for us, Brother Gaddy?
Number 5. John 15, verses 1 through 8. What may have brought to Jesus' mind the illustration of the vine and the branches? Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, Psalms 80 and 8, Jeremiah 2, 21, Hosea 9, 10, Repent number 35, 44.
What may have brought to Jesus' mind the illustration of the vine and the branches? Brother Ostrander. Thank you. That's what brought the thought of this parable to his mind. Any other thoughts on this question? Brother David?
End with, arise, let us go hence. And preceding this, we have a description of the Passover Supper, the Last Supper. And so now he's arising with his disciples to go out, and I guess to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the path, I think, that he would follow would be taking him by the temple gate, at which he sees these configurations. And then the other scriptures indicate, from the Old Testament, many references to the vine. as picturing the Lord's people, Israel, and then antithetically spiritual Israel. So perhaps with that connection of the prophets, the scriptures, and then the passing of the temple gates on his way to the garden, this triggered his thought.
Thank you. Brother Hersher. Any other comments? We're going to question number 6. Explain John 21, verse 22. We'd like to have that read. Sister Elaine Redeker, please. Who's being spoken to, Elaine? Who's being spoken about? And when Jesus said he, to whom does his answer refer? John. Thank you. All right, now explain the verse. Brother Sowers.
Gentlemen, we think that in the context, Jesus had just given a prophecy concerning Peter. When you're old, you're going to be bound. Peter says, well, what about John? What's going to happen to John? And Jesus said, what is to be if I will let me tarry till I come? And we think John did tarry till Jesus came. In the same sense, that when it says, reported him up in the Mount of Transfiguration, it says there be some standing here which will not see death until they see the kingdom of heaven come. And what they saw later on was the vision. So they think John, who was a young man at the time of his death, saw Jesus come in a vision when he was a bold old man, as recorded in Revelation. Like the first chapter, in the 12th verse, and it says, and I turned and see the voice that spake with me, and behold, I turned and saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed his garment. We think Jesus was referring to the fact that he knew John would be the one that was many years later he would appear to and give him the vision of Revelation.
Thank you. Who would like to comment again? Brother Fay.
I think that this is a simple lesson of the Lord in giving Peter. He should be concerned about himself, but God's example, and not about other disciples. Having another profound meaning to it. But it was told that Peter would die. Peter said, what about this disciple?
So that response, what is that to thee, is the vital part of it, is Brother Faith's comment. Brother Redeker.
I agree with that, Brother Gilbert, because I think maybe we have enough to do to make our own calling and election sure. I think the Lord was indicating in a very gentle way that this was what Peter was supposed to do. He was supposed to be concerned with his own business, not to be concerned with another brother. And I don't think that he was necessarily stating here that John was going to tarry until our Lord returned, but he was saying, even if I were to make this a statement, even if this were my will respecting John, that's a matter between myself and John. It's got nothing to do with you. So in other words, it's a gentle way of rebuking Peter and saying,
any other comments? Brother David. Oh, excuse me.
When the Lord said to Peter, that he had to say, you follow me, you mean that he should follow Jesus
took me a minute to get that. I remembered seeing it, but I thought I would like to find it just now, and I couldn't. Thank you, Charles. Thank you, Sister Chambers. That would tie in with that, wouldn't it? David.
I'd like to point out how easily matters can be confused, and that it's not limited to our time, but it was in Jesus' time, because the next verse, Jesus was misunderstood evidently, but then it says, then went this thing and brought him up his brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. So it's just an interesting afterthought.
Thank you. There's another lesson there then. Let's go to the next question. Question number 7. Will you read that, please, Sister Vita? Read the question itself on the program. Yeah, that's enough. I realize what I'm having you do. Thank you. Get carried away in a procedural rut here, and it's sometimes good to think a little bit, too. All right, there's the question. What is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles? If you read these scriptures and you read the reprint, you know that it was a type. What does it represent? Brother Bleacher.
Deuteronomy 13, it says, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after thou hast gathered in thy corn and the wine. And Jesus says, unless the corn of wheat falls to the ground and die, it shall not bear fruit. And so this refers to the end of the wheat harvest, after the harvest of the church, and the wine represents the harvest of the vine of the earth. But after the complete harvest work is done, then the kingdom blessings will come, and the world of mankind will remember their past experiences and benefit from them as they appreciate God's arrangement of the new covenant.
Thank you. Other comments? Brother Charles.
I was going to ask him to read the verse before the one that he read, because I think it ties in.
All right, will you do that, please, Brother Mitchell?
And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes.
Now read the next verse too.
Thou shalt observe.
13.
Pardon?
13.
Yes. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine.
All right. It's quite interesting to notice that it doesn't say vine, it says wine. Thy wine. You've mentioned something about this in your comment. That's why I'd like to find out if everybody has that thought, as well as other things. Was there another? Yeah, there was another hand. And then I'm going to come over here.
It followed the Feast of Booths, the Tabernacle followed immediately after the Day of Atonement. So it represents the millennial age blessing and freedom, and Amalekite freedom from bondage and death. And the condemnation having been rolled away and the opportunity for the kingdom, I think the new wine is the end of that.
Where would the new wine go in? Of wine Amelie's well refined? Is that what you mean?
That part of it will be one.
Brother Constance.
John, Russell, John, 1st chapter, 14th verse, and read that.
1st John what?
14th verse.
1 John 4,
now
come on,
let's have a chapter. John. The millennial age blessing and freedom and Amalekite freedom from bondage and death. And the condemnation having been rolled away and the opportunity for the kingdom, I think the new wine is the end of that.
Where would the new wine go in? Of wine Amelie's well refined? Is that what you mean?
That's part of what will be one.
Brother Constance.
John, Russell, John, 1st chapter, 14th verse, and read that.
1 John what?
14th verse.
1 John 14, now come on, let's have a glass.
Gospel of John.
Gospel of John. John 1:14.
Mark 14.
Okay.
But that indicates that the Word was made flesh. dwell or tabernacle among us. And we, the account is glory and so on. And the Revelation 21:3, we read, behold the tabernacle of God among men. Tabernacle is always represented the God dwelling among men. Tabernacle in the wilderness, the Lord said, to make me a tabernacle that I may dwell with them. Therefore, the history of tabernacle represented them, God dwelling with them, or to remind them of God dwelling with them, that the tabernacle among them was his dwelling place among them. And so, Jesus, when he came to them, he dwelled among them, or tabernacle among them. And when the king of God himself came to them, God was dwelling among them.
All right. Thank you. I'm not just sure that I know what you said, but I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that the thought that Brother Hersher gave, that it represents the millennial age, is the correct thought?
Yes.
All right.
I'm not going to tell.
Okay. Thank you. Brother David, I think you were next.
In reference to the wine.
I'd like to have us consider that, and also, yeah.
The main gathering of the corn represents the church or the wheat crop of the represents the wheat classes and gatherings, would indicate that the wine was associated with the wheat. And the wine perhaps would represent that which our Lord said represented in the institution of the memorial, the blood of the New Testament. So the church class, the wheat class has been completed, and the blood of the New Covenant has been fully secured and prepared to seal your covenant. So,
all right.
Also, Zechariah 14:16 indicates that if you want to know the scripture, when the scripture of Ruth come up to Jerusalem, she should be the temple.
Now, that gives us another dimension to this question, which is really not compatible. But it gives the thought that the wine represents the blood of the covenant.
Gilbert, when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, show them the kingdom, the disciples wanted to build three tabernacles, three booths. And that's a picture of what the world will see in the kingdom. When the kingdom is established, they're going to remember. They're going to want to remember, and all of their experiences of prayer, and even the light of those blessings, they will rejoice that the Lord has provided.
Thank you. Any other comments on this question? Brother Hersher.
Amos 9, chapter 13 and 14 verses.
What's the number of the last chapter?
9.
Thank you.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the harvester and plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes in the store of seed. The mountains shall drop sweet, and the margin shall be new wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again or turn away that father the captivity of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and if be planted and not plucked up. And then Zechariah 14:10. All the land shall return to the plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in their place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. We're thinking of wine as representing doctrine. The tower of Hananel means whom God graciously gave. So who is the tower of the flock? Well, it's our Lord Jesus, whom God graciously gave. And from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. So that's different than the wine presses of trouble, which is the world that stands into. This is the king's wine presses, it's the new wine coming.
Thank you. When you're in the 8:14 of Zechariah, will you also read verse 16?
And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even dwell from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles.
That might be a pertinent to our question. Thank you. Any other comments before we go on to the eighth question? which we will do. Pure from the blood of all. What does Paul mean? Acts 20, verse 26. We'd like to have that scripture read by Brother Riker, and then we'll have his comment on it. Acts 20, verse 26.
Therefore, I sent you to testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. The commission to preach and to set things straight among the brethren was given to the Apostle Paul by our Lord. And the Apostle Paul was not going to shrink from this commission. He was given the means of men to death. And in the 29th verse, he states, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So the Apostle Paul knew that if he did not set matters straight and fulfill his commission, that some of the brethren would suffer spiritual death by falling out. And he did not want the blood of this to be on his hands. Once he set matters straight properly, then if they fell away, the blood would not be on his hands, but on their own hands.
Thank you. Any other comments anyone would like to express? Brother Redeker. There was another hand up. Oh, Brother Darrell.
Well, this may not be the correct understanding, but maybe it has some merit. At the time that Stephen was stoned, we're told that they laid their clothes at Paul's feet. And then Stephen's last words were, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. That's Acts 7, 59 and 60. Well, Paul, perhaps realizing that God had answered that prayer and had forgiven him for the part that he had in the stoning of Stephen, he could say that he was pure from the blood of all men. That he was not held accountable for his part of Stephen's death.
Thank you, Brother Darrell. I think that that is connected with this scripture to this extent, in my part, that that's what I used to think the scripture meant. But I really think that that particular part, if it's involved at all, is very subsidiary to the real meaning of what Paul has in mind. But before this question was entertained in study, that's what I saw it to mean. I'm perhaps ashamed to say it, but that's the fact. I like to think of that as part of it, but I would say it would be a very small portion. That's my comment.
It seems like that question must be upon them, upon
David, I think you were first, but I'm not sure, but go ahead.
Cain a long time ago said, am I my brother's keeper? But God asked him where his brother was. And I think ever since that time, God has indicated that to a degree we are our brother's keeper. And in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, we have that principle set forth. And it may be that Paul had that thought in mind that in Ezekiel 33, verses 7 to 9, and I'd like to read those. So
you, brother.
It's the same thing.
All right.
Ezekiel 3:18-19 verses. The same thing.
Thank you. Brother Hershey, were you in on this?
No.
Okay. Brother Fay.
The same figure of speech is used when the prophet buying for Jesus' death. The product by the receiver on his behalf. That is what they want. We'll make this true.
Thank you. Now, this question number 8 that we're on now is connected with question number 17 in the sense that Brother Bruce took us to Ezekiel 33 for his course. Question number 17 takes us. And we're not going to get to 17. So I'm going to give just a little statement on that, which I enjoyed. I enjoyed that 33rd chapter very much. Again, I'm ashamed to say how little I had ever read it before. But I read it now, so that's one of the blessings of this meeting for me. And I tell you, that 33rd chapter is full of at least 4 apparently irrevocable divine principles that get the Lord in trouble in the eyes of some people that think they're more righteous than God. And I would hope that when you get home at your own meetings and your own classes and your own studies personally, that you'll just take the time to read that 33rd chapter and cogitate on it for more than 10 seconds. And I think you'll get a blessing, because I sure did, and I don't understand it all, but I think there's a lot of things in that. Question number 9. Will you read this, please, Sister Sowers? Who would like to have 10 seconds of consideration on this before they talk? Anyone would like to make a comment on this? All right, if you'd like to answer it, do so. See, that's more than a comment. Brother David.
Brother Emperor talks about this distinction between 17:31
comments on this question, number 9. Brother Redeker.
The terminology of this is very confusing.
But they're in quotation marks. Correctly so. Judging Brother Russell's terminology when he suggested that the terminology in quotes on the program was not entirely clear. Thank you. Any other comments by anybody? My turn. The volume two,
Jubilee Pictures, takes us to 1874. Volume six, as has been said, is a mathematical correspondency of numbers only. And it does not use the picture as a type. Volume two involves the Jubilees as a type, and volume six does not involve the pictures as a type.
In reprint page 5973, Brother Russell says, the question is it proper to suppose the world will begin to receive its share of restitution blessings while some church members are yet in the flesh? Answer, impossible. We are not to expect any restitution, either of ancient worthies or others, before the church is complete. We would like to notice the fact that our understanding of Volume 2 is that the times of restitution begin there in harmony with Acts 3, and not that human restitution itself occurred or commenced there, and therefore our understanding would be in harmony with 5973 reprints. Brother Rediger has brought our attention to the quoted matter in the question. The expression earthquake jubilee appears in volume 2 on page 180, 187, and 189. And it always refers to society, to the symbolic earth, never to the planet. But it is the planet, the mundane created globe called the earth, to which Brother Russell refers in volume 6. And only that to which he refers, a mathematical correspondence occurred. And in that instance, he uses the expression, the Jubilee of Earth, which is quoted. However, we must hasten in honesty to express the thought that Brother Russell could have used greater care in defining and specifying by terminology. Because in volume 2, page 182, he uses the expression Jubilee of Earth which he uses in volume 6. He also uses the same expression Jubilee of Earth in volume 2, page 182, and is referring to the times of restitution. And so he has used this expression at least once, volume 2, page 182, when he used this three times, all meaning the same thing. And therefore, it is important, as Brother Rediger suggested, that we define our terms and our considerations, and that we exercise adequate patience with one another as we strive to sieve the thoughts that our brother, fully consecrated and devoted, has concerning God's purpose when we begin to converse and exchange thoughts, that we spend enough time to probe his understanding that his words reflect, so that we know what the other brother is talking and has in mind when he uses words. Question number 10, we would like to have read by Sister Rebecca Bleacher.
Thank you. Was there ever a Jubilee trumpet? Actually.
What? All right.
Brother
Did you have
your...
That's right, and it was a ram's horn. U-ball. All right. I asked if it was actually, was it type or was it anatype?
And
it was the actual thing. Very good. Was that a type or was that an anatype? That's right, that was the type. You see, I wasn't going to let you off, and I knew you knew. Brother Carlson.
I have a question. You follow my brother, what a meal said. Do we understand that that sum is blue before the 50th year?
Brother Neil? When did it go?
Well, I'll answer from memory again. My thinking, I could be wrong. I thought of it as sounding heralding it, so I assumed that it sounded the atonement day preaching.
Did it not blow on the 10th day of the 7th? Go ahead.
The AAA trumpet was blown on the day of
atonement.
On the 10th day of the 7th month. Through the trumpet to represent a message. And therefore, the message that there will be fulfillment of that great jubilee promise will be fulfilled. This message goes forth during the gospel age, which is represented as the day of atonement.
Thank you. Anybody else have a further comment on this part of the question? The question then is, are the Jubilee trumpet, the last trumpet, and the seventh trumpet one and the same trumpet? Brother David.
Addressing to the last part of that question, in Revelation you have seven trumpets, and the sixth, which I would suggest, take us to the seven phases of the church. So the seventh trumpet would be sounding for the last church. And it was also, understanding that at the time of the Lord's return, present.
And understanding that the last trumpet is spoken about in 1
Type or anatype, Carlton?
The last trumpet?
Yeah.
Is
the seventh trumpet type or anatype, Howard? Is the Jubilee trumpet type or anatype? All right. Now, really, the question then is answered by your comment. Now, is the antitypical Jubilee trumpet and the last trump and the seventh trump the same? That's another question, but I'd like to have a response to it. Anybody like to go out on the air on this? When I say on the air, I mean it.
No,
it's not the same, Brother said. Any other answers? Brother David.
I believe that it would be. My comment was referring to the antitypical Jubilee trumpet, and I would think would correspond.
Brother Carlson.
The Lord's return.
I have a question on that because of the fact that when did the Day of Atonement occur? On the 49th year? Or the 49th day, or the 50th day. Now, perhaps that's ambiguous to the question that you have asked, but I think it ties in with Leviticus 25:9, of which Brother Pollock quoted in his answer.
Any comments further?
Have those verses.
Fine. Yes.
Now shall number seven Sabbaths with years under thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths with years shall be under thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and you same liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family.
All right, Brother Chandler, your answer to your question.
My answer to the question?
Yes. To your question.
But it seems to me this is a completed picture of the 50,000 year period, what was done to the nation of Israel on their 50th year. They were all returned. Not being returned, but it was a completed thing on their day, it was a day of atonement. A day of rejoicing and blessing. It sounds to me that was all I was the reason I asked the question, like we were making the Day of Atonement on the 49th year or the antithetical 49,000 year, of which Brother Russell does cause and say that the trumpet blows on the Day of Atonement, which is the Gospel Age. Now, this picture and that picture don't seem to be the exact same pictures in my mind, in other words.
All right, Sister Zimmerman, did you have something? Go ahead. How does it make it plain to you?
Here in this sequence, in the 50th year, isn't spring 49th year. In this sequence, on the 49th
after his throne and saying the 50th year is the house.
Yeah. Brother David.
I had a thought thinking as to why it was a ram's horn. Since there were silver trumpets blown to gain the attention of people, which may in some respects have been even louder. But in the symbol of the horn, we have power. And in the symbol of the ram and the ram burnt offerings in the tabernacle, we have the symbol of acceptance. That is, a burnt offering of the ram indicated the acceptance of the sacrifices. So here we have the power, the year, the jubilee year, of the power of the acceptable sacrifice. And this is the year or the time period in which the benefits of the ransom are made public, made known and effective to mankind. And perhaps this is an indication of why it was associated with the ram's horn rather than a silver trumpet or something. And of course, associated directly with the benefits of that day of atonement, when those benefits would become acceptable, the power of them, the power of the accepted sacrifice.
Thank you. Would anybody else like recognition? Brother Pollock, I think maybe I saw it first.
All I wish to say is that the effect of the Jubilee was to return every man to his own family and every one to his own possession. And we know that it will not be until the end of the millennial age that every man will be returned to his own family and human race presented to the Heavenly Father, and that everyone will then have his original possession of being the kingdom of God under the Heavenly Father.
Thank you. Brother Pollock's comment is to the effect that the work of Jubilee will not be complete until the end of the millennial age.
I wrote this as a thought of my own mind. I did not write this as a result of his comment.
As I was writing it, I began to recognize that it was necessary for me to say this. Brother Mitchell.
I think it's important to remember that the Atonement Day accomplished the Atonement Day sacrifices, the blessing of the people by the priests, and bringing of the nation into atonement with God. It was all completed on that one day. And the fact that shows that the Atonement Day includes the millennial age.
Gospel and millennial age.
Gospel and millennial age,
yes. In the ninth chapter of Leviticus,
yes.
Picture. Thank you. I was hoping somebody would bring this out. Do I have any other comments? David.
Another thought brought out in the talk once was the Jubilee didn't restore everything. It restored the land, but the benefit and the gain of the land that had been sold or purchased previously was not restored in Jubilee. So we have the restoring of the opportunity of mankind, restoring of the land, but those who have benefited previously, for instance, the church class will, they are not affected here. It's just an indication that it does refer to the opportunity mankind has of receiving their life again.
Thank you. Question number 11. Will anyone ever die Adamic death after the mediator is in office? Brother Faith.
I realize it will take a lot of power of God to make that a reality. I realize that for me, the picture and the atonement day precludes the possibility that someone after the atonement is made is going to die the Adamic death.
We have a definite positive answer to this question. Do we have any other answers or any other comments?
We have another answer which says the same thing.
Is that the mediator?
Yes.
All right. Will any anybody die the Adamic death after that? Brother David, did you have a comment?
Just a thought. Basically, I think we realize after the mediator is complete, the restitution blessing to be sent forward. But if the thought is true that the ancient worthies are brought back at the time of this deliverance, we realize that the mediator must be in office.
And there will be an attempt for Israel at that time, which will enforce the fact that the death to the enemy of Israel.
Effects of the damage transgression won't be wiped out the minute the mediator steps in, so there seems to be no legal thought negating the possibility of some actually continuing down into the death stage, as much as the full damage condemnation is not lifted until the end.
There's the full effects of the damage condemnation, and the effect which would bring down
constant.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Brother Bruce.
That's where it's so important to define what we mean by a certain term. To me, in office, quote, means they have been placed in a position where they are to begin dispensing blessings to all of mankind. And I think that would take place after this incident that David speaks of, which speaks of the defense of Israel through that
church in glory, and the ancient worthies back, and a madman in San Diego with a gun holding up a bank teller, and he shoots that person, and that person dies. And I see a hospital bed with a person ridden with cancer, and I see that ancient worthies back, and I see this person dying of cancer, and 10 days after the mediator is in office, and the kingdom work has progressed in its initial phases with the resurrection of the ancient worthies, and this cancer patient dies the Adamic death.
You don't know the scriptures or the power of God.
And so I don't quite understand the theory behind the answers that have been given on this question. I didn't know that we had such a positive difference on this particular point, but the scriptures do indicate that if in anything we see differently, that the Lord will reveal that unto us. Paul didn't say it that way. Paul said, it will reveal it unto you. And the reason that Paul said that was because he discerned the truth and he recognized the point. We recognize it in, he recognized the truth and he knew. So therefore, he could say that the truth that he held would eventually be revealed to others. We use the expression us. We've enjoyed the meeting. We have enjoyed the fact that we have had diverse opinions and that they have been expressed freely and that they have been palatable to those that have other thoughts, not because the expression has swayed us to be convinced of a position that we were not prepared to accept or not studied toward, but that we have considered these questions, and most of all, we believe that we have gotten a blessing. from the exercise of our spiritual faculties and our striving to grow up into the stature of a perfect man in Christ.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert. I'm sure we all appreciated that meeting. We noticed it had 20 questions. 12, or at least almost 12, were answered, maybe about the last one. That's 7.5 minutes apiece, so that isn't bad. But I think all would agree that the blessing that comes from it is the fact that as Bible students we can consider questions and discuss questions, and if it's done in the Spirit of the Lord, we all receive a blessing. One of the chief things we should always get out of a convention, whether it's from a question meeting, a testimony meeting, or a discourse, is the encouragement to go home and do more home study on our own. I will close this meeting with hymn 238. There will be a break for an evening meal, and for the evening, Brother Mitchell Bleachers will be your chairman. Hymn 238, and at the close of the meeting, we'll ask Brother Gilbert to close it with prayer and ask a blessing on the temple food that we're about to take up.
Him and of thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.